the book of Ezekiel. I hope you're in tune into Old Testament prophecy, and that you will pay close attention and get your mind on what the Lord is saying, because the same thing that will be being said through the prophet Ezekiel, the word of the Lord, will no doubt be said to this nation, or is being said to this great nation in which you and I live. And you'll see more about that as we go along. I think there's a great indication in these chapters that the Lord will be speaking thusly to the church of all ages. At the end of chapter 3, the Lord has spoken to Jeremiah and said in verse 27, to Ezekiel, excuse me, "When I speak to you, I'll open your mouth and you'll say, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" Now here's a heavy, heavy statement. The Lord says, "He who hears, let him hear. And he who refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house." The Lord Jesus said, the disciples said to him one day, "Master, why do you speak to us in parables and not to them?" Talking about the other crowd, the religious folks. And he said, "It is not given to them to hear, but it is given to your ears to hear." Some will always hear. God has a hearing, believing remnant of people. There will always be someone who will hear. And in the book of Revelation, the Spirit of the Lord speaking to the churches, and he says to them, "Let him who has an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And it's the same climate here. Him who hears, let him hear. If he refuses to hear, just let him refuse to hear. So chapter 4 opens. We'll do chapter 4 and 5, and I'm assuming you will read the chapters. It does help a little bit if you'll read the chapters in 3, 4, 5 chapters ahead. As in the other places now, in all the Old Testament prophets, God's prophets are told to do very strange things to get their warnings across to the people. You see, God's long-suffering is shown in the variety of ways that he has dealt with his people. He doesn't just tell them one time. He doesn't just tell them in one way. He tells them many times and tells his prophets to do many strange things in the hope and the desire that they will get the message. In the weird instructions of the Lord here to Ezekiel, there's three specific areas of warning which Ezekiel is told to act out and to dramatize. You know, it does help. When you're working with little kids, you will often have them dramatize things and act out things. You will often call a half a dozen little kids to act out something, and the others will watch. And it means so much more than the teacher just telling them. You see, we visualize by dramatizing whatever it is that we're trying to get across. So he says to him, he'd already received his commission now to speak. Now he set out to obey, but instead of talking, he's going to be doing some things. In the first three verses, he's told to depict the destruction of Jerusalem, to act it out, to show it on a brick, on a tile, on clay, to draw it and to show it so they can see that this is what's going to happen. And then in verses 4 through 8, the days of punishment on Israel and Judah. And then in verses 9 through 17, he's to talk about the famine that's in Jerusalem. Now, in verses 1, 2, and 3, he's to draw a picture of the city and build a sort of a scale model of the siege of the destruction that's coming. Now remember, this is over in Babylon. They're not in Jerusalem. They're in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has already carried them away. He's carried two or three groups away. And Ezekiel and Daniel, by the way. Does that make your mouth water? Ezekiel and Daniel are over there in Babylon. And Ezekiel is doing his thing from Babylon instead of from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has not yet been taken captive, or has not yet been destroyed. Now, there were some over here in Babylon. Get a picture of it, if you will. Here we are in Babylon. And some in Babylon have an eye back toward Jerusalem. And they think, because they have listened to false prophets, that we are going to be going home just any day now. we're not going to be here very long, though Jeremiah had said 70 years, you remember? Well, 70 years is an average lifetime. And they were not about to believe that they were going to be in captivity 70 years. And it's very easy to get people to believe false prophecy. Easiest thing in the world. They'll believe that before they'll believe the truth. There's something weak in our frame that we want our ears tickled, and we want to believe what sounds good to our ears and what appeals to our flesh. So they were looking back, saying we're going to soon go home. But there were also those who were looking to Jerusalem with an eye of faith. He said Daniel would pray 3 times a day, and he would always pray toward Jerusalem because he believed that God was there and God was in all things and that God was going to hear. But there was this presumptuous pride that had plagued the people that, you know, we cannot stay very long. Now, the Lord was moving throughout in Jerusalem, and he was moving through Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and he was moving in Babylon through Ezekiel to declare his word to them concerning the coming destruction. God will never do anything that he doesn't let the people know. You know that scripture. He will always have someone who knows what's going to happen. Now, this long period of God's chastisement upon them was because of their sin. Let me say that to you again. God's chastisement upon them, his punishment upon them, was because of their sin. The people had been deceived by the false prophets, as we said, and they'd said they wouldn't be taken captive in the first place. And then after they were, they said, well, you won't be there very long. So they caused them to believe a falsehood. Now, this time, as we said, Jerusalem had not been sieged, but would be seized, and there would be a terrible famine to come. The year is 593 B.C., and Jerusalem didn't fall until 586 B.C., or some 7 years later. Now, the prophets, and this is very, you have to sit down with your Bible, or a chronological Bible, and a good source book. You know what a source book is? It's a source of biblical information. And you have to really look at the information that you have in order to see that these prophets didn't prophesy one after another like they are in the Bible. Many of them were prophesying at the same time. Some of them were prophesying in different places, but at the same time. They're not in any chronological order. But the books of the kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and the prophets, all of them were happening during the same years. You see, it's all going on at the same time. And the important theme of all 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and all of the prophets, the important theme is, now you hear me real well because nobody wants to believe it. And nobody says a whole lot about it. But the theme of all that's happening in this particular part of the Old Testament is chastisement upon disobedience and his preservation of a remnant through which he will fulfill his covenant promises. Did everybody hear me? That's what this is all about. This one was wicked, and this one was very wicked, and this one was most wicked of all, and this king was bad, and this one was good, and there was one that was very good. But most of them, for the most part, were very, very wicked, and the prophets would rise up under God's anointing and direction and speak to those people, speak to them about their king, speak to them about their false priesthood, and returning to Jehovah, return to me, thus says the Lord God of hosts, and forsake your wicked ways. I tell you, friends, if somebody doesn't get up and preach that to America, no matter where we want to hear it or not, I'll say more about that a little later on. He will preserve a remnant. He will fulfill his covenant promises. And the only way that a covenant was to ever be broken was through death. God cannot die, so his covenant cannot be broken. No way that his covenant will ever be broken because our God lives. Somebody say amen. Amen. He will not die. He was never conceived or born in the beginning God. We don't understand that. We're not supposed to understand that. If we could understand him, then he wouldn't be much, would he? He would just be one of us if we could understand him. But the wonderful thing is that we don't understand is that he did become one of us. Let's chew on that. Now, in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, the picture's on the tile. The picture's on the tile, on the clay brick. I'll tell you this something, isn't it? Many of these verses are impossible physically to accomplish, as we'll see, but this one is possible. Anybody could take a clay slate or a clay tile and draw something on it. And Ezekiel could very well have enacted or drawn out or built a scale model of the siege of Jerusalem. But not many could see it. How many would be passing by? See, so what all the commentaries that I looked at, some 8 or 10 of them, say that this really was visionary with Ezekiel. See, it was really something he was seeing, and it was to prepare him for those things which he would be saying. Yeah. Everybody understand that? Now, that doesn't do any harm to the Word of God. No. But if he did it, he did it. It's okay. But if he saw it in a vision, it accomplished its purpose because his eye was single, his ear was tuned toward the word of the Lord, and his heart and his spirit were obedient to whatever God had told him to do. Now, while he's doing this, he's told to lie first on his left side for 390 days. Now, you know nobody in God's world could do that. He'd be drowning in his own body waste. I mean, he just could. There's no way a man could lie on his side for 390 days. Now, he might lie on his side a couple of hours or 8 hours a day for 390 days. But he's going to have to get up out of there because he'd be stiff and paralyzed and his circulation would be impaired. You understand? So the writers say that, you know, that this again was visionary. But whether it was visionary or actual, whether he did lie down 2 or 3 hours, I don't know. All I know is what the Bible says. But we have to see also the physical difficulty with the actual performing of some of these things. But I want to tell you this. He gets his message across. He makes himself known and what he wants Ezekiel to say. Now, 390 days. Bearing for this length of time the iniquity of Israel, and then lying on the right side for 40 days to bear the iniquity of Judah. These were to represent that many years that the people were to be punished for their iniquity. And that's an awful long period of time. That's 430 years, isn't it? Now, these verses bring these big problems that we were talking about, big problems of interpretation. You remember we said last week that most of the scholars agreed that Jeremiah did not eat the scroll, but that he took it into his spirit and digested it in his person and his spirit and himself and his being. He was saturated with the Word of God, and he said, I did eat it, and it was sweet. You know, the psalmist said, the words of the Lord are pure words. The words of the Lord are sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. So we get a picture, a feel of what that says. So we can look at this and see that the impossibility of actually lying still for 390 days would not be, that would not be physically possible. But anyway, any event, you see, can be recorded as past. You see, when Ezekiel wrote this and he was looking back at it, he may have been recording his visions. But that, whether or not he actually did it or was the vision is not the important thing. It's the message, you see, that makes the difference. And the fact that it was something he was told to do in a vision. It was more than just speaking. It was acting it out. And the message had to be to get across, be gotten across to the people, to make a strong impression on one's mind. Now, if in a vision, or if actually you would walk down the streets of Babylon and see some old turkey lying on his side, and he just lay there for days and days. I remember, and some of we've talked about this before, when I was very young and moved to Baton Rouge, there was an old black man that used to walk on the levee. Did anybody ever know that besides me? And he walked on that levee for years, and a white robe with a kind of a big stick in his hand. And anytime you went down there, and it wasn't as, you know, populated then, 40 years ago as it is now, anytime you went down to the river levee, you could see that old guy. And, you know, we all thought he was crazy, and I don't know anything about it. But you know what? I'm going to tell you something. He could have very well been a prophet of God. And our sophisticated age would have just laughed at him, just like the folks laughed at Jeremiah. But when men do strange things under God's direction, you know, people would pass by and they would be amused. But most scholars do agree this is visionary. Now, each day that he lay there was to represent a year. And in verse 8, the Lord says, I'm going to put ropes on you, bands on you, to show them so that you can't get up, so that you can't disturb my instruction to you, and to show them that they're bound with the cords of their own transgression and holden. That's King James for held with the cords of affliction. the expression bear his iniquity. Bear his iniquity. Does that ring any bells to you? Did you ever know of anyone else who bore the iniquity? It was all laid on Jesus. And here, Ezekiel, you know, he is laying down there to bear the iniquity, though he didn't bear it, but it was a picture that they were in the bonds and the bands of iniquity. We find that in Leviticus 19 and Isaiah 53, as we were talking about. And other places in Ezekiel, chapter 18, I believe. But it is to say it, when you to bear iniquity, it means punishment is due. Now, where did this number of years come in? And some of you are already wondering. And I won't be able to tell you anything. All I can tell you is what I read and dug out. A lot of discussion here about these years. But there is some significance to the period 430. Now, these are not the years that they committed sin, but they were the years that they would receive the chastisement for the sin they'd already committed. The time was 390 years for Israel and much less, 40 years for Judah. See, the total of these is 430. Now, let me say this to you. We don't have any idea how to appreciate facts and terms and traditions of the ancient Hebrew culture. Anytime you said 430 years to a Hebrew who had some appreciation of ancient Hebrew culture, he immediately remembered what God had said to Abraham. He said, for 400 years. And they immediately thought about that. And then in Exodus, God speaks to them about the time of their captivity. Let me see if I can find that. Let me read it to you. Be sure I have my reference right. I believe it's Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verses 40. Yeah, you can look now, it's right. Looks like a scout ahead. Exodus 12, verse 40, 41. Now here's where they get this. Everybody that was named the name of Hebrew, backslidden and upslidden, friends. I mean everybody that had any Hebrew mentality knew the facts of Exodus, the Passover, the deliverance, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Somehow or other, they knew. They had a mentality of history. And here it says, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of the 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt at the Passover through the Red Sea. So that 430 years would do what we said would ring a bell. Everybody understand?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, there was also a period of 40 years of that time that was in the wilderness. That they wandered in the wilderness because of the sin of unbelief. You remember they sent the spies up and they said, well, you know, we're able to take the land. They didn't believe that they were able to take the land. So God said in Numbers 14, so you'll wander 40 years in the wilderness. Everybody remembers that. See, whether or not all this is familiar to you, and it should be familiar to your ear. And you see, that's where, you know, they got 430 years we were down yonder, and 430 years we're going to be in this chastisement. Now, from the dividing of the 12 tribes, here's another significance. From the dividing of the 12 tribes, now whether or not you remember that, but at a certain time, I've forgotten the year, but it's in the book of 1 Kings, forgotten the chapter, I'll run across it in a minute. But in 1 Kings, the kingdom of Israel was divided. There were 12 tribes. And after Solomon's death, they divided into two. The 10 tribes were the northern kingdom of Israel, and the 2 tribes were the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, and was just called Judah. Now, from that time to the destruction of the temple is said to be 390 years. And also, Jeremiah ministered to Judah, to the 2 tribes, for a period of 40 years. That's interesting. It's significant. Doesn't prove a whole lot, but it's just interesting. And now, also from the death of Christ to the destruction of the temple by the Romans and casting of Judah out of the land was 40 years. Add that to 390 years from Malachi to Calvary. we roughly say 400 years, there was no prophetic voice. You've heard that between Malachi and John the Baptist. It was really, according to scholars, 390 years. So you take that 390 years and this 40 years. It's significant. See, that, you know, it's just interesting. It kind of gave them something to think about. There's a meaning there somewhere, and kind of hidden. But everyone, all the scholars that I read after, admit that these verses are difficult for anyone to say this is exactly what it means. You see, we don't have any business doing that anyway, because we don't know exactly what he was talking about in his visions and his little personal experiences. But his warning to sinners of sin is crystal clear to anyone. Now, what Ezekiel is saying, and hear me real well, friends, and this happens. What he is really saying is that history repeats itself. You've done and gone it again. Done and gone it again. See, history proves nothing except that history repeats itself. What is being said is plain, really, in its meaning. It's plainly seen. If we just stop and think about it, you have sinned and you are going to be punished. Jerusalem, in a state of siege, represents the covenant people being oppressed by the powers of the world as punishment to their sin. You remember in the closing chapters of Jeremiah, it was Moab, it was Ammon, it was Egypt, it was, Assyria. And one after one, see, God had raised them up to whip his people, and then when they got through with them, well, he put them down. But the nations of the world, God is using as rods of chastisement to punish his people for their sins. And he is saying that what you are to expect is to be bruised and crushed to the dust, just like you were when you won the rod of Egypt. You remember how they were mistreated and persecuted in Egypt. Now, here's a difference that gives meaning to the plan of redemption. Now, this may be real dull, but it's very, very important. Israel, that is the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, was in much greater danger than Judah, that is the southern kingdom, when in Solomon's time he had led the people into apostasy, the same Solomon that wrote the Proverbs. King Solomon led the people into apostasy, put golden calves in the temple, until as time went on from that time, the people of the northern kingdom just threw off their ties, for the most part, with Old Testament Israel, and they renounced their covenant privileges as a covenant-receiving, covenant-bearing people. They renounced their connection with the house of David. They just lost out. If you'll think about it, when Jesus came in that time of history, Judah is the only one that's mentioned of being any prominence. You remember? Judah, it was for Judah that the Jews were named. And over and over and over in the New Testament, we read about the Jews. You don't read much about the Israelites. We read one place that Saul of Tarsus was from the tribe of Benjamin. We read one place that the old gal in the temple was Simeon. What was her name? Anna, yeah. She was of the tribe of Asher, remember? But for the most part, Judah, are you seeing what I'm saying, was preserved. She was in less danger than the northern ten tribes, and not nearly as far gone in the apostasy. The true priesthood was still around. Say, prove it to me. Ezekiel was a priest. His daddy was a priest. The priesthood was still there. They still held to the covenant. They still talked about David and the tabernacle of David, and regardless of their sin and their backsliding and their disobedience, the condition of Judah was nothing like as bad as the condition of Israel. But bad enough. Remember Jeremiah, the things they'd done? Bad enough. And so bad that they would receive the chastisement that God is speaking about. I'm going to tell you something else. Jeremiah in chapter 3, look at Jeremiah, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 3 just a moment. I want to tell you something that's just blow your mind. It probably didn't blow it the day we had it, but you think about it. And it is something for us to consider. You know, we look at nations who've gone under because of sin. Did you know that the nations of the world have gone under and been afflicted because of sin and disobedience? And you'd think that every nation on the face of the world would learn a lesson by what's happened to others, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Y'all hearing what I'm saying? You'd think. Now, you look at Germany, once the greatest nation in Europe. Military power, art, music, literature, culture, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful culture of people. And you see, they went so far down into poverty, into slavery, into bondage, because they rejected the Word of God. They're just one of many that have rejected the Word of God. You take England. Friends, there's hardly any place in the world as wicked as England. You can see anything you can imagine on the streets of London any time of the day or night. That's where I first saw people with an orange streak dyed in their hair. I thought it was swung in off of a limb somewhere. I mean, wild, crazy things, terrible things. And that was where the great Puritan scholars cut their teeth and wrote their books. You take Scotland. I mean, you can go in the cities of Scotland and find those beautiful, massive old churches, and the ceilings are filled with coal dust and soot. They don't even have church there. A fellow told us in Scotland one time that an average of 3 churches a week are closed up all over the nation, just nobody going. That's where John Knox said, "Give me Scotland or I'll die." Mm-hmm. Yeah. You'd think, wouldn't you? You'd think. Let me tell you what Jeremiah 3, verse 6 through 10 says. The Lord said, and are you following everybody? You need to see this. It'll help you to understand. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, and he was the good king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up to every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she's done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. And I saw that for all of the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and had given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister did not fear, Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And I want to tell you something, friends. The United States is following in the same pattern of free love, crazy sex, homosexuality, adverse cultural practices of all kinds, the same thing and that was happening in Europe years ago. You can go to Amsterdam any day of the week and buy whatever you get of heroin, a shot or a needle. I don't know what you use, but you can get a fix of heroin over a bar as casually as you can go to McDonald's and get a Coca-Cola. And it is becoming more and more rampant here. I mean, you every newscast you hear, somebody is talking about drugs among young people. And you may have seen it on your television tonight. They had these drug-sniffing dogs in one of the local high schools sniffing out the kids' lockers. Well, see, 50 years ago, that would have been unheard of. Now, see, I'm no prophet of doom because the joy of the Lord is our strength. But this is just a biblical thing, you see, that we're going through. And you'd think that Judah would have seen what happened to Israel when she was carried off by the Assyrians, and that she would have straightened up. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? You will if you'll think, you see. But Judah, for all that she had done and all that she did, was not nearly as bad as the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. So 390 years for them and 40 years for Judah. The next thing is morally impossible, really, for an actual event. I don't know, I guess. This awful famine. When you have completed this, lie down a second and set your face toward Jerusalem. I'll put it over there. Now, yeah, it's impossible. Morally impossible. I lost my thought for a moment. Can you believe that? This is morally an impossibility, what he told him to do. But we'll see why in just a minute. He said, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. And spelt is an inferior grade of wheat. Put them in one vessel and make a bread for yourself. Eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Now, he couldn't live on that for 390 days. But it was morally impossible for more reasons than that. But he is talking about the extremity of the seed. Now, the bread that he made out of this recipe just read to you in verse 9 would be very coarse. it would be a mixture, and the Old Testament law was against mixtures, you remember? He could not have followed that and kept the Old Testament law that he himself was a champion of. Y'all like that? And to add to the final result, he was to bake it with human dung, and they could not have anything to do with any defiled fuel. It was morally, it was an impossibility. Everybody understand what I'm talking about? He could not do that and keep his own Old Testament law. To contact any putrid matter would cause ceremonial uncleanness. The uncleanness was part of the chastisement. You understand? That's what he is telling him to do. He said, you have sunk so low, you are going to be so filthy.
Yeah.
It's a part of the punishment. So he could not do it morally and keep the Old Testament law and the scarcity also. Let me say this. If you're interested in knowing any more about this, get into the book of Leviticus. You won't stay there very long unless you've really got a heart for it. It's not good bedtime reading. But it tells what is ceremonially clean, what's ceremonially unclean. It talks about the mixtures and talks about how they could prepare the food. They couldn't eat the thing that had died by itself. They couldn't eat the thing that had been torn in bits by beasts and so forth and so on. And those laws are very explicit. And God expected his people to keep those laws and certainly his priests. Now, Ezekiel objects to that. He said in verse 4, he said, Lord God, I have never been defiled. Now, he would have been defiled if he had done that.
Yeah.
So the Lord changes his mind. Verse 15, the word of the Lord changed. He said to me, I'll give you cow dung in place of human dung of which you'll prepare your bread. And that was not exactly appetizing, but it was not as ceremonially vile. Now, verses 16 and 17 describe the famine. You see, we know nothing in our nation about famine. We look at the pictures of Ethiopia and feel bad about it, and that's about as much as we know about famine, right?
That's right.
You see, our nation spends millions of dollars on fad diets, weight-reducing drugs, weight-reducing plans, and it's really a sin. We eat too much. We eat more than we need. We live to eat instead of eating to live as a nation. And you know, it's really something when you think about how much emphasis the nation puts on physical comfort and physical appetites, isn't it? I mean, restaurants are everywhere. They're closing up some of them because of the economy, but I mean eating out, eating gourmet foods. It is a big deal in our culture. And you know what? I say this to myself. Huh? You understand? One of the worst witnesses that we can give is overweight. Really. I was watching some ministers in a meeting recently, and I tell you, I have never in my life seen so many big women and big men. And they didn't have the old age pot belly. These were young, middle-aged folks who were just eating too much. And I said to myself, self, there you be. If you don't get a hold of yourself. Now, I want to tell you something. It is natural for Christians to like to eat together. They did it in the Bible. They went from house to house breaking bread. They had the love feast at the church in Corinth. And then they'd have communion with the love feast. I hope I'm not getting on your toes, folks. I'm just telling you that food in this nation is a curse to me. I said food is a curse to me. Food is a curse to the nation. Now, we don't want any famine. But I want to tell you something else. God could give us one in 3 days. Well, overnight, really. He could paralyze these big trucks. Famine has always been one of the ways that God chastised his Old Testament people. I want to talk to you about it some more. A son of man, remember how many times, forgotten how many times that he calls himself son of man. I'm going to break the staff of bread And you know what that means, don't you? I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they'll eat bread by the weight and with anxiety. They'll have to measure it out, and they'll be very anxious over what little bit they have, and is there any more coming? And they'll drink water by measure and in horror. Nothing in the world would be worse than to die of thirst. Because bread and water would be scarce, they would be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. And that word, that expression, waste away, is found in the 26th chapter of Leviticus. And I want to read it to you in case you don't believe it's there. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 17, wasting away. You say, well, I'm sorry I came. I'm going to tell you something, friends. This is serious stuff. I must have marked the other. Leviticus 26. Yeah. I was trying to figure where I want to start. I want to start with verse 14. Everybody look at Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 14. You see, this is where the authority for all of this legislation has come. It has come from the Word of God in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. When they made the golden calf, disobeyed God, God gave them a series of Levitical worship and offerings so that they could offer thus and thus for their sin and their trespasses, and He could keep them in fellowship with Himself if their sin was covered. He says in verse 14, if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and your law abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to waste away, to pine away. So you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. I will set my face against you, and you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. And he said, now, if this is not enough, then I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. And I'll break down the pride of your power and make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. You see, in the iron skies and the brazen skies is that no rain will come. No food can be grown, and famine will be resulting. Your strength will be spent uselessly. In other words, you could plant it, but it won't come up if it doesn't rain. Your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And he said you could go on and on and on. But all of this is very specifically, explicitly stated back in the Old Testament. So if anybody, you know, I've heard people say and wonder, well, now, where did they get all that? It is all in the Bible. And God, like any good parent, has spoken to his people. He said, if they will obey my commandments, then I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will walk among them. Yeah. What greater promises could you have? Yeah. And he has said that, and like any wise parent, when he says it, he intends that his people shall hear it and heed it. Right. Boy, if I pastored the church, it wouldn't be three folks. I tell you right now, the people need to be warned that the wages of sin is death. We have pussyfooted the gospel so much and have glossed it over and entertained the people and gotten up all of these gimmicks and this manipulation and all this extortion to get a crowd. I'll tell you something, friends. God is not concerned with the crowd. We are not impressing Him with anything we do other than obedience. Well, you say amen to that, because that's the truth, whether or not our ears are tickled by it. And this thing that God told these Old Testament people didn't tickle their ears at all. And they didn't obey it, and they fell in the wilderness. But thanks be to God forevermore, He preserved a remnant through whom He could keep the covenant promise that He made to Abraham so that his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, come on the scene and die for our sins so that we could rise in newness of life. Praise the Lord. Well, let me find my place. Then he... in chapter 5, he continues to talk in these strange ways, and he talks about the threefold fate. They see there's a threefold fate of the people. But here he says, Ezekiel, to get you razor and shave yourself, brother. Well, no priest did that. Why would God tell him to do something that he wasn't supposed to do as a priest? They kept their long hair. Now, there was a siege back yonder in chapter 4. the punishment, the years of punishment, and the famine. And now here's a fourth fate. This is the next thing that Ezekiel is to prophesy to them. It's going to happen to them. Ezekiel is to do this strange thing to illustrate what the Lord is saying and going to say to his people. The afflictions of Egypt and the trials of the wilderness are to come to them again, as we've seen, and for the same reason. But this chastisement is going to be made much worse because the offense is worse. See, in Canaan, where they were in Palestine, they had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had the sacrificial system, they had things going for them. They had their place of worship. Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen to put his name. Remember back in Deuteronomy, it says, there is a place I will tell. I will put my name there. But here, Ezekiel is told to take this sharp sword as a razor on his head and his face. And back in Leviticus 21, it says that the priests were not to shave their faces or to cut the corners of their beards. You remember?
Yeah.
Says that.
Yeah.
So here, God is telling Ezekiel to do something that the priesthood wouldn't do at all. But he wants to get his point over. He's not worried about Ezekiel's soul. He's telling them that this is what I want you to do to show them that the sacredness of the symbol of sacredness is going to be cut away. It should be removed by an instrument of war. See, a sharp knife, sharp sword, that's an instrument of war. And he said, now cut this all this hair off your head and off your beard and weigh it. And take a third of it. Because a third of the people will be destroyed within the city by the sword. A third of them will be destroyed by the famine, and a third of them will be scattered among the nations. And they will be continued to be harried by hostile forces. But and there will be some survivors. It reads like that after you've done all that and thrown it all to the wind, now you go back and you pick up a few hairs and you put it in your robe. It says that the folds of your robe, of your garment there. And to keep some survivors. Praise the Lord. See, the portions of the hair all, you know, burned or chopped up, thrown to the wind. But he is down to put down his sword. Can't you just see him? And go looking for some. And put it in his garment. And verse 4 there says, and I'll take some of them again. Throw them into the fire, burn them in the fire, and the fire will spread to all house of Israel. This is Jerusalem. I've set her in the center of the nations with lands around about her. Now, the war, that is so important. He has set her in the center of the nations. Now, this is not a pretty picture that it says here. But it says, this Jerusalem is in the center of the nation. Now, there are those books and writers that say it's in the actual geographic center of the landmass of the world. Others say it isn't, but it's surely in the middle part. Now, it was the place where God was to put his name. It was called the City of the Great King. You remember? Mm-hmm. Where Zion, beautiful for elevation, the City of the Great King, and it's situated on the sides of the north and all that. But she, that is this Jerusalem, that is set in the center of the earth where the nations all around about it has rebelled. And note verse 6 says, she has rebelled more wickedly than any of the nations and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. In other words, God's people were more rebellious than the land nations around about them. And that is not a good testimony, is it? So he says in verse 8 now, he says, well, verse 7, you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, have not walked in my statutes, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore, even I am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. So God is going to punish his covenant people so that all the nations roundabout may know three or four things. May know, first of all, that he is a God of holiness. That is a God who does what he says he's going to do. He is a God who will have an obedient people, even though it's a remnant. Now, the next verses talk about verse 9. He says, because of your abominations, I'll do among you that which I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again. And then he starts talking about cannibalism. Now, in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 28, we won't need to look there, but it just says they're sons. In Jeremiah 19:9, it says they're sons. In Lamentations 4:10, it says they're sons. There's a big story back in, I think it's in Kings, where it said, "We'll eat my son today, and then when it comes tomorrow, we're going to eat your son." Well, she took my son and she hid him.
Yeah.
Now, let me say this to you. Josephus, the Old Testament the historian of both ages and thought to be, said to be a contemporary of Jesus living at the same time, says that the famine in A.D. 70 was terrible. The average New Testament church really doesn't pay much attention to A.D. 70. It was a milestone of church history. Now, some, I think, maybe pay too much to it and talk, some equate that with the second coming of the Lord in some way. I've never wanted to get that in my mind because I didn't want to clutter up my thinking about it. But I see an A.D. 70 as the ultimate punishment that God has for disobedient people. Now, this is worse than anything anybody can imagine, really. It's having to eat your own children. Now, Daniel, I want to read one verse in Daniel and one in Matthew's Gospel. One in Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 12. And Matthew 24, verse 21. Daniel 9:12 says, "Thus he's confirmed his words which he's spoken against us." Now see, Daniel's in the same boat Ezekiel's in. It's just a little bit later. Ezekiel's out in the countryside. Daniel's in the palace. God has a way, doesn't he? Daniel says, "Thus he confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem." Is that what it says?
Yeah.
And then in Matthew 24:21, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, Jesus was talking about this attack of A.D. 70, I do believe with all my heart. Now, if you want to believe something else, you just go ahead. It doesn't matter. Don't interfere with our fellowship. But Ezekiel, well, let me go back. Leviticus talks about the famine, which they'd eat their own children. 2 Kings talks about it. Daniel talks about it. Says nothing like that ever happened again. Ezekiel says nothing like that will ever have, has never done that, and would not do it again. And here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world or until now, nor ever shall." And that, let me tell you what else they did that was worse than famine. The enemy, and I'm talking about A.D. 70, the enemy would capture the children, split them from the chin to the lower part of their body, rip open the body cavity, put grain inside it, throw them out to hungry beasts who would, to get that grain, devour their children. You see, now nothing, that is, there is no tribulation. Can you imagine anything any worse than that? And Jesus talked to him, said, "Pray that you fight not being winners. If there's anything on your hand, stop, just take it and go." And I want to tell you something, listen to me. If the Christians of that day had not believed what Jesus said and fled, you'd not be here with that black book in your lap today. There'd be no church. That was the remnant of the church. They believed what he said and they fled to Pella and were spared. But I want to tell you, when Titus, Vespasian, and those Roman kings and troops came in there, they laid level the city of Jerusalem. They burned the temple and plowed the ground up. And it has never been rebuilt to this day. And I see no purpose for ever rebuilding it because we are a temple. We are the temple. Now, if they can build, they want to build something from here to New Orleans, that's their problem. Let them go. It has nothing to do with my salvation, my experience with the Lord, my standing in Christ, and my shouting the victory for what I see has been accomplished. But I want to tell you something, friends. Cannibalism is the worst curse that could ever come to a people. And it came to these Old Testament people because they sinned so flagrantly against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of bondage, fed them in the wilderness, and had done everything more and exceedingly abundant that they had possibly ever imagined. He said, I just hovered over you like a mother chicken does, and I just fed you, and I didn't call you because you were big, and I set my love on you. You were the smallest people in the world. And nurtured them and watched over them and kept them safe, and they turned. But I want to tell you something. Now, you hear me. The United States has done the same thing. Do you know that in the high schools in Kenya, you can go in any day and preach the gospel? They have to take Bible. You get a bunch of high schools together and high school kids together in Kenya, and they know what you're talking about. They have had to study it in school just like history and math, and they all have to take English. And our educational system has lagged behind so that our kids can only speak one language and a little smattering maybe of a second language. But they can speak their tribal dialects, and it's easier to preach in Kenya than it is in Mexico. Can you believe that? And our nation, under God, won't let our kids and teachers pray in the public schools. And I believe in public education. It's a bulwark of democracy. But sin has sent it to hell. Are you not fair for our nation? I really do. I heard Jack Haver preach the best sermon I nearly have heard in my life on building an ark. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What did he tell Noah to do? He said, build an ark and save your household. Oh, it was good. And he goes on to say, I don't care about owning property. I don't care about building buildings. Glory to God. He said, I care about building an ark to get you out of here. Amen. Brother, I'm telling you, it's a serious time. I wouldn't be very popular as a pastor. It's a serious time, I'm telling you.
It is.
The joy of the Lord is our strength.
Right.
I'm excited. You excited?
Yeah.
I just get excited over knowing a little bit of the truth. It'll set you free from opinion, won't it? Put a lamp in your on your path and a light under your feet and the wings and on your shoulders and bright steps on your feet. A voice of triumph and a song of victory. Because you see what's happening in the Scripture. Verse 10 deals with this cannibalism. He said, I don't want to talk about it. Well, that's what we came to do. Verse 10. I lost my place. Talks about this. Where am I? 10, yeah. He said, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. Your Bible say that?
Yeah.
Now, listen to this. He said, the Lord says in verse 11, you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable idols. Well, they started doing that, you see, in Solomon's day. He put the golden calves up and the abominable idols and married all those women. Every time he married a new wife, well, he put one of her gods in the temple. It's back yonder in the book of the Kings. And with all your abominations, therefore I will destroy, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. Now, that is a big statement. A big statement. One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine. One third will fall by the sword. And one third I'll scatter to the wind and unsheathe a sword behind them. They would still always be on the run. Now, verse 13 is a big E. That is a big verse. I don't know whether I can get into it or not. God says, my anger will be spent and I'll satisfy my wrath on them. I shall be appeased. And then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. That is heavy, isn't it? Does everybody see that that's heavy? I'm going to tell you something that you may not have thought of lately, and you haven't heard it lately. But God's wrath at sin and disobedience is as much a part of His character as His grace and His mercy and His rejoicing and His favor over righteousness and obedience. Now, if there's anybody didn't hear what I said, I'm going to say it to you again. God's wrath at sin is as much a part of His character as His rejoicing over righteousness. Now, I want you to see that. He would be a big ninny, wimp, sissy, no good, nothing, if he didn't punish sin after he said he would. See, there's nothing in the world that makes you foolish in front of your children as to always be threatening to do something and never do it. You will never discipline them that way because they know that you're just not as good as your word. I'll tell you something, friends, if it's anything the church needs, it needs to be as good as its word. And God's word is true. Sin had brought disorder in the moral universe, and there'll be no straightening up the universe until sin is dealt with. And that's what he's saying. My anger has been spent. It must be punished. You cannot sweep it under the rug. See, his punishment is poured out, and his anger is spent. His wrath is satisfied. You said, that doesn't sound like God. But friends, that's the way he is. He says, if you will obey me and keep my commandments and walk with me, he said, I'll be your daddy and you'll be my kids. What could be better? But he said, if you don't obey me, then these consequences will come upon you. See, it's so beautiful the way the whole thing, it's parenthood. Parenthood. And the book of Hebrews picks it up so practically and so beautifully. It says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Every son of you, he will chasten. And he says, if you're not chastened, the old King James Bible says bastards. And the newer translation said illegitimate children. You don't belong to him if you're not chastened. Now, that doesn't go very well with the prosperity hawkers. But I want to tell you something, friends. Afflictions are a very real part of life. The psalmist said, it was good for me that I was afflicted, but because before I was afflicted, I went astray. Yes. Psalm 119. Now, are you tired? You want some more?
Yes.
I'm just getting started. I'm telling you something. There is some stuff in here that you haven't heard or thought about.
Amen.
Now, the reason, I'll show you this if you'll let me. You won't see it immediately. The reason for his wrath is his love. Ooh, give you A. There's a guy in my Sunday school class comes to give me a grade every Sunday. That's so neat. Yeah, you made A. Come down, A minus. Give you an A. You see, the reason for his wrath and his anger was for his love. See, God had made covenant with Abraham. And he loved Abraham, and he loved the people. So in order to keep the covenant, he had to deal with sin. Far-reaching, wise love. Love for the covenant people, see, moved him to remove wickedness so that righteousness could be made manifest. Let me tell you something about this anger. And I don't understand this. I don't guess I do. Jesus is called the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation means he has borne the blow of God's anger at sin. We sing, Jesus paid it all. He paid a price. He paid a debt. He paid a price I couldn't pay. You know that little song. Well, we couldn't, but he did. And he satisfied God's righteous anger and indignation at the sins of the whole world by allowing himself to be beaten, spat upon, beard plucked, chastised, crown of thorns. See, the crown of thorns was a symbol of the curse because when the land was cursed was the first time thorns were ever mentioned. And the crown of thorns on his brow bore the curse. He was naked as part of the curse. He was thirsty as part of the curse. He was rejected, ostracized, beaten, slain, killed, and buried out of sight for sin. See, and he satisfied, God said, I'm satisfied. And he had already said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Because he knew that his anger would be appeased. Jesus paid it all. You will never be whipped for your sins, friend. Now you'll be afflicted and you'll be corrected and you'll be chastised. But don't think that any wounds that you bear will be of any value, Jesus paid it all. Because he was angry at sin. You understand? This is the way, same way. God said, my anger will be spent. And his anger would be appeased. And you say, well, I can't understand that. I'm not sure I do either, but I believe it. Yeah. See, the ultimate righteousness that came was in the Lord Jesus. But the way had to be prepared. And this chastisement of God against sin was part of the preparing of the way for the Messiah to come. Yeah. If sin had not been punished, there would not have been a remnant, and there would not be a church, and you would not be here today rejoicing in the Lord. See, we need to be reminded. I want to tell you something else. Now listen. The gospel age brought no change in God's justice any more than it did in his mercy. You say, I don't believe that. He will still punish sin. The book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 6, says that in the great day of the Lord, the kings and the great men of the earth would be looking for a place to hide and praying for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. There's a verse, and I didn't take it down, and I should have. I will. I'll get back to that next week. In Corinthians, where Paul says, behold the terror of the Lord. See, nothing has changed in his personality. He has received the chastisement of our sins. I mean, we do not have to suffer for sin. We bring problems onto ourselves and situations and afflictions and difficulties, and he will lay them on us too. Sometimes when you ain't done nothing, he'll come along and whip you with two or three stripes. You know that's the truth. And he'll come with a rod of affliction. And I mean, God knows how to keep us straight. But still and all, we have no fear. We're not punished. But I want to tell you, sin and sinners will be punished. Jesus said, come, you righteous, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And then to the other crowd, he said, there's a lake of fire that's prepared. Now, people don't like to hear it. I said, people don't like to hear it. Because it's frightening. Well, it's better to be frightened into obedience than there is into lulled into sin and disobedience. And this old gospel that, you know, involves all the greasy grace and sloppy agape and anything goes, will not suffice to build a church in holiness. And whether or not we like it, holiness is the name of the game. Well, he had set him in the middle of the nations. I want to finish this. And I want to tell you, these nations that God had surrounded Israel with were not deep into primitive cavemen culture. They were not walking in darkness. They did not know the God of Israel. Now, you hear me real well. I know you're tired, but I want you to hear what I'm saying. God set Israel among Egypt, Ethiopia, Babylon, Nineveh, and India. And when those people had great paintings, great art, great buildings, great culture, great laws of science and mathematics, while over here, not even the Indians had found America. Think about it. God did not set Israel down among a bunch of ignoramuses. He set them down, Israel down, among the great nations of the world who were great in all kinds of achievement. But he placed them there. Oh, listen to this. Woo! He placed them there that they could make known to the world the character of the living God. That's what he wanted them to see. Their success in making known the character of the living God depended on their obeying the living God. Does Ezekiel make more sense to you than that? They had not done it. So you go tell them, Ezekiel, what's going to happen to them because of their disobedience. You say, I'm tired of that. I'm tired of it too, but it's here. They were to remain steadfast to the covenant, and God being the faithful witness of truth and holiness. I want you to turn your Bible to the 4th chapter of Deuteronomy. I always have to go back to Deuteronomy. It never fails. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I want to read to you verses 6 through 10 quickly. Verse 5 says, I've taught you the statutes just as the Lord my God commanded me. This is Moses speaking to the people. that you should do this in the land where you are entering to possess it. This is the land that they're in. Palestine, Canaan, Jerusalem. Now listen. Keep them and do them. He's talking about his laws and statutes. Keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes. And these people will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You see, when all these nations around them saw Israel obedient to God, they would say, oh my, what wise people and understanding people these are. And it says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you? He said, now you give heed to yourselves and keep your souls diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen. Y'all get the picture? This is what they were to do among these nations. And then there's another one I want to just share with you very quickly in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9 and 10. You see, none of these guys made this stuff up out of whole cloth. It was all way back there. It was written down. It was, thus says the Lord, every word of it. Deuteronomy 9 and 10. Now listen, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways, so that all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. They were supposed to be. God's people are supposed to have the power of God with them, on them, and around them, and be a menace to other nations. Did everybody see that?
Yes.
Now, there developed an unscriptural Pharisaic attitude among the Jews of the Old Testament, and they had it bad in the time Jesus came. He is our God. He is our God. And we will not share our God with Gentiles. He is our God. And so that the leaders would get up, you know, and they'd thank God every morning that they weren't a Gentile, and they weren't a dog, and they weren't a woman. I mean, they were big time, narrow-minded. God was never in that at all. That was something, see, that they took upon themselves to say, He is only our God. But it was just exactly opposite to that. He had wanted them to reveal Him to them, instead of them hiding Him from them. See, that's what pride does. It perverts. Now, it was, let's put that other text. I can't go into all of them, but there are many other places in the Old Testament where they were to be example. Now, I want to tell you something, friend. Now, hear me. It's for the same reason that God has placed the Christian church in the world today. The church has the right, the responsibility, and the privilege, and the commandment to evangelize the whole world. Does everybody see the similarity of their calling and our calling? The power of the Old Testament, I'm going to say something really good. Now listen, the power of the Old Testament witness was outward, symbolic, national, and was rewarded with prosperity, outward blessings, crops, cattle, long life, big families, you remember? That was the blessing of the Old Testament. And I'll tell you something. The power of the New Testament wisdom and the witness that we have to the world has laid open for the whole world to see the unsearchable riches of Christ. I got you quiet. And the witness of the church lies in the demonstration of the truth.
Yes.
Now think about that. The church has been given this responsibility. You see, the super hyper Calvinist, and I have a great deal of respect for Calvin. I can't fault what Calvin has said and the things, little things I've read, but the super hyper Calvinist, you see, they get in their head, well, he knows who he's going to call. Why go out and preach? You go out and preach because he said to do it.
That's
as clear. That's the only thing Jesus really said to do after the resurrection was you go into the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel. And that's the witness and the task of the church. Now, Israel failed. Would all of you say that Israel failed? God preserved a remnant so he could get the church. She became a reproach and a taunt and a warning and a horror and caused God's anger and God's punishment. They accepted from the neighboring nations, instead of being a sentinel of light and truth for the neighboring nations, they took from the neighboring nations their religion because it suited their ungodly dispositions. Is the church doing that? Let me tell you something, friends. The only way you're going to get a church really hopping and moving, I mean, and just droves of people coming so that you have to turn them back, you're going to have to entertain them.
That's right.
And about the time preacher cuts loose on a good hellfire message, they're going to thin out. That's the truth. You say, well, my church is growing. Well, that's good. Your preacher better be preaching the truth. And if they thin out, you know what Jesus said? If he has an ear to hear, let him hear. If he doesn't have an ear to hear, you can't tell him anything anyway. And all the ears that are set to hear music will not bring salvation. Or whatever. Think about what a thin line there is between Christianity and the New Age movement. It's scary. When you think about how much truth they've got. And it makes the person who doesn't know the truth of the gospel, it tickles their ears and whets their appetites. And the first thing you know, you can suck them up into deception and error. It's the truth that will set you free. He said, you'll know the truth, and the truth that you know will set you free from all of this. He said, well, you sure are bad-mouthing the church. No, the true church is wonderful. The bride of Christ is without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. We've been washed in the blood, you know, and our robes will be white. We will be ready. We'll be ready for the mansion's fair. I'm talking to you about a real remnant church. But apostate American Christianity is something else. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
It's something else, you see. Verse 15, 16, and 17 tells of the destruction and the famine because their conduct did not match up with their calling. Ezekiel then is told, well, that's good enough. Yeah, that's about the end of a chapter, isn't it? Verse 17. I've got chapter 6 down here, but we'll leave it. You know, there's really nothing new in chapter 6 from what, if you know anything about Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah and Isaiah, it just makes it worse. Chapter 6 just intensifies the punishment that God has against the worship on high places. You do know what the worship on high places is. They would put these asherahs and these groves and this Baal worship went on the high places. Before the temple was built, they did that. One place that Samuel did, and Solomon sacrificed and worshipped on a high place called Gibeon. But once the temple was built, then all of that was to be done. He said, no other place on earth will you offer the sacrifices, except right here in the place that he had appointed. But in chapter 6, he's moving out from the city of Jerusalem out to the countryside, to the mountains of Judea, and they were just hills. They were just mountains. There was nothing pro or con or sacred or unsacred about it. But they had been defiled by this idolatrous worship and these idolatrous worship services that were held out there. Now, Israel and Judah would worship on the high place. And the thing that made it so bad was that they would dedicate their worship to Yahweh, the Old Testament God. But yet they would engage in all these wild sex practices. You remember in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah that God told Jeremiah, he said, go down to the temple. They're still going in down there. That's why you catch them. They're going to church. Still doing their religious thing. But they're not living it. And they're dedicating so much of their stuff to Baal worship. Well, that's enough for that. We'll start with chapter 6. And 7, and I don't want to get bogged down in this. You can get bogged down in Old Testament prophecy. And it is quite a lot of repetition. How many of you understand what we went over today? Any questions about it? It isn't hard. It's tedious. It's tedious. But I want to tell you, the reason, as sure as we're looking at each other, the reason that that's in the Bible is because God expects the nations of the world to be warned today. There would be no other reason for God's people to know how God dealt with sin in the Old Testament. There's an example to us. Let me tell you, look at me, everybody. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is profitable for instruction, for correction, for exhortation, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and that is women too, will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And let me say this to you. When Paul wrote that, he never dreamed he was writing part of the New Testament. There was no New Testament. All he was talking about, all scripture, was all Old Testament truth. And it is profitable for the church today that we may, through its warning, be equipped. And Paul likens that, or it's likened in the original languages, from the original languages, to a ship that's setting out on a long journey, and it's thoroughly equipped. It'll have what it needs in every part, every compartment. It'll have packed very neatly away what it needs so that there won't be any hazard on the journey. It'll be able to make it all the way in and be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, smile.